Paul prays, as we read, for the Ephesians to have a greater understanding of their position and possessions in Christ. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's a wonderful and remarkable passage, and we only scratched the surface last Lord's Day, but even reading it, I think, is wonderful to encourage us about all that we have in Christ and the importance of understanding that. Let's turn now in our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. As we begin tonight our study of that book, remember, along with Haggai, Zechariah was one of the two prophets that the Lord raised up to motivate God's people to resume the work of building the temple when they had for 16 years stopped. And I don't know if you would call them the odd couple or a tag team, but they apparently worked together. They were, in one sense, an odd couple. Some of you may have, it was originally a play that became a movie and then a TV series about two single men who lived together and just how different they were. One was a classic slob and the other an obsessive compulsive, and it was an interesting and a funny story. But Zechariah and Haggai, in some ways, make an odd couple. Haggai, you remember, was probably an older man who may well have actually been able to remember the original temple before the destruction of Jerusalem. On the other hand, there are indications in chapter 2, verse 4 here, speaking of Zechariah, the Lord says, speak to that young man, saying Jerusalem will be inhabited. And so that may be an indication that Zechariah was, in fact, relatively a young man. Haggai's ministry lasted just for a few months and left us the second shortest book of the Old Testament, whereas Zechariah apparently ministered for a long period of time. We don't have exact dates, but his book is the major of the minor prophets. They're called the minor prophets not because they're unimportant, but because of their relatively brief length. Zechariah with 14 chapters is the longest of the minor prophets, and so he had a longer ministry. Haggai's approach was very direct and straightforward. You'll see here in Zechariah that he uses a number of visions and dramatic symbols, so he communicates in a very different way. Although we saw some anticipations and allusions to Jesus Christ in his ministry in the book of Haggai and Zechariah, there is quite a bit more. Zechariah is quoted, more than any of the other Old Testament books in the Gospel writers in connection with different prophecies about the crucifixion of Christ. And so there's a great deal here about Christ. Anyway, it will be a very different book, but the truth, they at least began their ministries at the same time. Zechariah began about 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy, although, as I said, he continued to minister a long time after that. Apparently, Zechariah was a priest. He's called, as we'll see here, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. In Nehemiah 12, Nehemiah gives a list of the people who came back with Zerubbabel to the land from Babylon. And he mentions Iddo as one of the priests who came back. And so apparently Zechariah was actually his grandson, who was a priest like Jeremiah and like Ezekiel. And apparently Zechariah was martyred. Our Lord Jesus, in speaking against the Pharisees in Matthew 23, says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, we only have reference to this here by our Lord in Matthew 23. But apparently, perhaps in connection with his priestly ministry or as a prophet, Zechariah was killed in the temple, between the temple and the altar, we're told here. So in any event, this is just a little bit and by way of a general introduction to Zechariah himself and his book. With that, please stand, and I'm going to read just the first six verses tonight, which is very different. You'll see this is a relatively straightforward introduction, but very soon here, Zechariah begins to see a series of eight visions. So these first verses are quite different from much of the rest of the book, but they are the introduction, so that's where we'll begin. So please stand, we'll pray, and then read Zechariah 1 and the first six verses. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ all that we need. And we pray for ourselves what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that you would open our eyes to more clearly grasp what we have in Christ. Even though in some respects this passage does not deal as directly with that, yet we thank you that it's part of your inspired word and therefore points ultimately to Christ and is profitable for our instruction, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Bless our reading and hearing of it to that end. We pray now for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." This is God's word as we have it in Zechariah. Please be seated. Return to me. Some of you who are experts in old music may realize that that was a popular song by Dean Martin at one time. Maybe some other people recorded it too. Not too many years ago, it was a popular romantic comedy movie by that same title. And so the phrase itself, at least if you are familiar with those things, is not unfamiliar. But we see here that long before that, it was also a theme of the Old Testament prophets in their ministry to God's covenant people. In many ways, it's just as relevant to us today as it was in the 6th century B.C. when Zechariah spoke these words. Again, we can date this. The eighth month of the second year of Darius would have been in 520 B.C., and so we know at least when he began his ministry. We can't date the latter part of the book with any definiteness. But even then, it was relevant, and it continues to be to us today. And I'm not going to be able to cover the 4 points you have on the back of your bulletin tonight. I'm hoping just to do the first two. I want to try to move with some celerity through the book, but I didn't think I could do it justice. And so tonight we'll just look at these first 2 points briefly. Notice as we begin looking at this book that Zechariah's first prophecy was occasioned by his prophetic call. And it's dated, like Haggai, in terms not of the kings of Israel. Have you noticed as you read the prophets that all the other prophets, when they give dates, tend to give those dates in terms of Israel's kings? Isaiah, when he opens his prophecy, talks about the fact that he prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah and the other kings that he mentions there. But in Haggai and here in Zechariah, they give dates based not upon the kings of Israel, but upon the Gentile kings, because these are the times of the Gentiles. They have been sent out of their land, and even though they have now been brought back, they are living under the reign, under the authority of Gentile kings. And so he dates his prophecy because there is no Israelite king on the throne by whom he can give a date. And as I mentioned, he began about 2 months after Haggai, but continued much longer. And I've already mentioned to you in chapter 2, verse 4, where he's in one of these visions where he's involved. He's described as a young man. So apparently he began his prophetic ministry as a relatively young man. And I'm going to speak about that in just a second. Two things here under this first heading, and the first is this: the undeniable fact, the incredible wonder that God's means of bringing His Word to His people is men. Historically, God has seen fit to accommodate Himself to us. And I've been reading a book recently about John Calvin's doctrine of Word and Sacrament, and Calvin makes the point that God is so infinitely great that He has to, if He's going to communicate with us, He has to condescend and accommodate Himself to us. And you see that at Sinai when He gave just a small demonstration of His majesty and power there on the mountain and spoke, and the people were terrified and pled with Moses, "Don't let God speak to us. You go up and receive the Word and give it to us." And Calvin makes the point that that really is what God has done throughout redemptive history, is accommodate Himself to communicate in ways that we could handle and deal with. And the primary way has been through other men. God has seen fit to reveal Himself to certain chosen men, Abraham and Moses and others, and then through those men to communicate to His people. And the fact is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure. He's talking there about the treasure of the gospel, God's word, in earthen vessels. And why? One of the reasons is to accommodate us so that we wouldn't be just completely overwhelmed. But another one, Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 4, is so that the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God. God sees fit to communicate through very weak and frail and fallible vessels, men, so that when His Word coming through men is powerful to the salvation of His people, the glory is His. It's not the person. It's not the particular vehicle that He uses to communicate, but the power and the glory go to Him. And this has always been God's way. Notice here in verse 6, as He is talking to the people of His own day, Zechariah says, "Speaking as God's mouthpiece, did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets." It was God's words and His statutes, and yet they came through His servants, the prophets. And that's a phrase that you find quite a bit throughout the Old Testament as He refers to His chosen spokesman. And notice He refers to the former prophets here. Where's the phrase here? Well, help me. Verse 4. Thank you. "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, thus says the Lord of hosts." Those were the prophets who had gone before. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and the others. But the point is, God had this whole series of prophets. And here He raises up, as we saw here, in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet." This is the latest prophet along with Haggai, but there had been this whole chain of men whom God had chosen and called to receive His word and then to communicate it to His people. And so God has always primarily communicated His word in that way, and that continues to be the case under the New Testament. There were the New Testament apostles and prophets who were chosen, called by Christ to be the recipients of revelation, who communicated in their day and have put it down in Holy Scripture. And since that time, God has seen fit by way of men called not to receive new revelation, but to study and take the revelation given in the Bible and then to present it and make it clear as evangelists and pastors and teachers. God's method of communicating His word has been through other men. by and large. And by way of application, I think that's why it's strategic for us to pray for, to be concerned about the training of, and to support and encourage such men in their ministries. Remember Jesus in Matthew 9, 36 to 38, when he saw the multitudes, that they were distressed like sheep without a shepherd, said the great need is for laborers. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. In Ephesians 4, we see the exalted Christ making provision for his church to be equipped and built up. And the particular provision mentioned there is the gifts of both apostles and prophets who received revelation, and then evangelists and pastor teachers who were to take it and to convey it later. And so this is a strategic ministry, and that's why it's vitally important for us, for example, to pray for Andrew Cheatham and others that we know who are preparing for the ministry, and to pray just in general for God to raise up men who will be faithful and powerful preachers of His Word. Palmer Robertson and the Ministry of African Bible College, where they are training men not just from Uganda, but from other parts of Africa. And it's not a college just for men and just for missionaries and evangelists, but they do train a significant number of them, although they train people for other vocations as well. These are strategic ministries because that is God's great method for getting His Word to His people. And it's also interesting to see God's wisdom in the rich diversity and gifts and ministries among the servants of His Word. And Haggai and Zechariah are a good case in point. Two very different men, different in age, different in background probably. There's no indication that Haggai was a priest, but Zechariah apparently was. Very different in the style of communication, as we'll see as we get into these books. And yet, men called by God and used by Him to serve His people and build up His church through the Word. This is true among the biblical writers. You can see all kinds of differences. Isaiah writes some of the best Hebrew in the Old Testament. He was apparently an aristocratic and well-educated man. Amos was a herdsman, and his is much, much rougher. You see it in the New Testament. The point is, God, according to His sovereign pleasure, uses a variety of people with a variety of gifts, but they are nonetheless called by Him. They all preach the same faith. If they're truly called, they have different gifts and different backgrounds and experiences. That'll give them different emphases, different perspectives, different appeal, and different ministries. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6 talks about there is one Lord and a variety of gifts, one Spirit, a variety of ministries, one God, the Father, and a variety of effects that He produces in people's lives. And yet it's the same one who calls and works through them. And we have to beware of comparing them too much. Sometimes it's a temptation that we have to beware of comparing ministers, preachers, and teachers too much. We have to realize that the best of men are only men at their very best. And they all have weaknesses and sins. Some are more gifted than others, and some, though gifted, God sees fit to use in more dramatic and exciting ways. It's important to appreciate and encourage them all in terms of their varied gifts and ministries, and to try to profit from them where we can. To realize that there are some that we can learn one thing and some who are strong in another, and to not let their differences be a stumbling block, but rather to profit where we can from their varied ministries. And I would encourage you even to pray that they, and I would say we, won't be tempted to compare ourselves or to try to compete with one another. Bill Smith alluded to that. I appreciated Bill's frankness at our retreat, where he said all it would take for him to be really happy was to be the greatest preacher in the world and for everybody to know it. That's very simple. And I think the truth is that I know certainly it's a case for me, and I assume for most ministers, at least at times, there is this danger of comparing ourselves with one another. And typically what happens is one of two things. You either become discouraged or you get puffed up. If you, in comparison, feel like you come off pretty well, the temptation is to sort of, you know, get puffed up. And if you feel like you don't, then to be discouraged and downcast. Rather than maintaining what is the true and right perspective, that we all serve the same Christ. And it's not about us, it's about Him, His glory, through the building up of His people, and that to be His servant in any form is a privilege far beyond what any of us deserves. Remember what John the Baptist said, a man about whom Jesus said, of all the men born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, the privilege of loosening the sandals of His feet is something that I'm not worthy of. That's above me. And so I would encourage us to pray that the Lord would raise up men who have gifts and calling to serve the church. Again, because this is with Zechariah and Haggai and others, a chief way that Christ builds His church. And pray that as He raises them up, that He would keep them, guard them against that temptation. And just appreciate His wisdom in using a diversity of people in a diversity of ways with a diversity of gifts. Well, a second application I'd like to make tonight is that even the young can speak with great authority when they speak the Word of God. And you children and young people, young men, I think Zechariah ought to be an encouragement and a challenge to you. And we don't know exactly how young he was. Jeremiah apparently was a teenager. In Jeremiah chapter 1, when he was called, he was apparently a very young man. And in fact, he pled that as an excuse why he shouldn't be called to be a prophet. Lord, I'm too young. And we know that Daniel, when he was taken away with his friends to Babylon, was just a teenager in his mid-teens, perhaps. Samuel was a very young boy when the Lord first called him and began to reveal His Word to Samuel and through him. And in the New Testament, Timothy also was a young man, a relatively young, when Paul recognized his promise and said he wanted to recruit him to his missionary team to go with him on his second missionary journey. In church history, there have been men. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived, was 15 when he began to preach. And I think he had his first pastorate when he was 16 or 17. And in his early 20s, maybe he was 19 when he went to London and began his great ministry in what was then the capital of the world. George Whitfield, one of the other greatest evangelists who ever lived and ministered, was 22 when he was ordained and had a profound ministry. Died when he was 57. He began, and some predicted he was going to be like a skyrocket who would just go up like a flash and come down, and that would be it. But he didn't until he died preaching. He continued to go back and forth across the Atlantic and had a profound influence on our land here through his preaching and involvement in the Great Awakening. And these are a few examples. Now, I think they are examples, they're exceptions which tend to prove the rule that God more normally uses older, more mature, and better established people. But there are certainly, He's sovereign, and these are examples of men that He has raised up when they were relatively young, in some cases very young, and use them in a powerful way to be speakers of His Word. And when you speak the Word of God, you can, in fact, I think, often speak with great authority. And so you young people tonight, I would encourage you not to make your goal necessarily to be ministers or preachers, although that's a wonderful calling, but whatever the Lord calls you to be, whatever particular gifts He's given you, as you discover those and seek to use them for His glory, make it your goal to be one who speaks God's Word. Because, in whatever calling you are, because you love it, you know it, you love it, and you're seeking to live it. Psalm 119, 98 through 100 says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." He says, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." You children can, in many cases, may be wiser than your teachers if you meditate and really grow in your understanding of God's Word. And then verse 100, "I understand more than the aged," more than those people who've lived a long time and had the opportunity to observe life and make mistakes themselves and see others' mistakes and learn lessons the hard way. How can you possibly know or understand more than the aged? He says, "Because I've observed your precepts." God's Word is a perfect storehouse of wisdom. And you can have wisdom far beyond your years if you know God's Word and understand it and are seeking to live it out in your life. and sharing it with other people. And so I hope Zechariah will be an encouragement to you, particularly you young people, about how God called him and used him when he was still at least relatively a young man. And also let me encourage you to make it your goal to combine a mouth full of wisdom, because you're speaking God's word, with a life, a wise and a godly life. Proverbs 20 verse 11 says, "It is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself," and that's certainly true of a girl as well, if his conduct is pure and right. And so let me encourage you young people to make it your goal, like Zechariah. God certainly won't call you to be a prophet in the way Zechariah was, to receive new revelation. Most of you, he probably won't call to be a preacher of his word in the Bible. But no matter what he calls you to do in terms of your life's calling, you can be like him, one who speaks God's word with authority if you meditate upon it and love it and seek to live it in your life. Well, let me go on, and I'll go on into the second point, and that's as far as we'll even attempt to go tonight. Zechariah's first prophecy not only was occasioned by his call to the ministry, apparently it says the word of the Lord came to him, and so that was the occasion of this first little prophecy we have here. But secondly, it contains a gracious invitation. I think the heart of his prophecy here are the words in verse 3, "Say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." I think that's the essence of his message to these people: return to me so that I may return to you. Notice the infinite majesty, splendor, and condescension of the one who is extending the invitation. Now, we've talked about the Lord of hosts and how that describes God and his majesty as the commander of the armies of heaven and the stars, the starry hosts. So I'm not going to say any more about that. It implies his great majesty. And think of who he's speaking to. This remnant of people, a small percentage of the Israelites who've come back and who've been discouraged. They've given up on building the temple. They're weak politically and militarily. They're sinful and small. And to these people, the Lord of hosts extends this gracious invitation: return to me. And I commented on it this morning when I read at the Lord's table Isaiah 55, where the same words are used there. Listen and come to me. That's what he says. Return not to the law of Moses, although that would have a place there, but he says, return to me. It's a very personal invitation that God extends to his people through the prophet here. And notice his gracious purpose. Why does he say, return to me? He says, so that I may return to you, in order that our relationship, our covenantal and personal relationship, may be restored. That's what God wants. God's willingness, even his eagerness to do this, is shown in his sending the prophet to his people. Return to me so that I may return to you. Our relationship is not what it had been, not what it should be, not what I want it to be, not what you need it to be. And so he sends him with this message: return to me so that I may return to you. And there are a number of very encouraging promises in the Bible about God's willingness to come to us when we come to him. In 2 Chronicles 15, 2, the prophet went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And he goes on in verse 4, "In their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel. They sought him, and he let them find him." If you seek him, he will let you find him. God is not going to play hard to get with you. He's not going to play cat and mouse. If you seek him, he will let you find him. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." When I read that verse this week, I was sorry I hadn't remembered it or run across it when we were talking about repentance, because it's a great encouragement to repentance and description of it. Jeremiah 29, 12 and following then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And so we have these repeated promises of God's willingness to be found by His people if they will seek Him. And so the prophet here comes saying, return to me in order that I may return to you. And again, I feel like sometimes a broken record, but I think it's here in the text, and it's certainly important. This is the heartbeat of biblical religion, brothers and sisters. This idea of a personal relationship with the infinite personal God. It wasn't enough for them just to return to the land. I don't think it was even enough for them just to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the worship which God had instituted for His old covenant people. Important though it was, God wanted more. He wanted their hearts to be after Him. And so He says, return to me that I may return to you. And of course, you remember in Genesis how God told Abraham, this is the essence of the covenant with you and with your descendants. I will be your God and you will be my people. That personal relationship. That's what He says in the book of Exodus when He tells Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh and here's my plan. Exodus 6 lays out the whole plan of the book and really what follows. He says, say to the sons of Israel, I'm the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage and redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. Then I will take you from my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And that's what He said when they got to Mount Sinai. That was His purpose there, to formalize that relationship. That's why it was the heart of the law. How did Jesus say the great commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? It was the burden and goal and hope of the prophet's ministry. In Hosea 6, 4-6, God says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty, and the word there is covenant loyalty, is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. It's very weak. It's very thin. It doesn't last. It's not substantial. And He says, therefore, I've hewn them to pieces by the prophets. I've slain them with the words of my mouth. And He says, I desire loyalty, that covenantal loyalty, rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's what I want the most. Yeah, there's a place for the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, but what I really want is the personal knowledge of God. In Jeremiah 24:7, then I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, because they will return to me with their whole heart. The prophets, that's what they continually fault the people for when they'd gone away from the Lord, and that's what they call them back to again. It's the essence of eternal life, and it's the goal of the gospel. Jesus defined eternal life as knowing God in Jesus Christ whom He had sent. It's the height and the fullness of blessedness in this life and in the life to come. And so, this invitation to seek after God and find Him, God says, seek me and I will be found by you. Return to me, I will return to you, is the main point of the prophet's message. It's a gracious invitation, and it's one that you and I often need, don't we? At least I do. Personally, we need it, and corporately, we need it, because not only individually, but the church as a body, it has a tendency to depart from the Lord in various ways. It's interesting, in Psalm 119, 176, the very last verse in Psalm 119, written, whoever he was, David, Ezra, or somebody else, by a very godly man. And he says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. After this lengthy prayer, like Augustine's Confessions, that whole long psalm is a prayer to God. And after that lengthy prayer of praise and petition, he ends on the note, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I did not forget your commandments. And even the servants of God, who don't forget His commandments, go astray like lost sheep, and they need to be sought at times. And Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God, but exhort or encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called a day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's all too real a possibility for all of us. That's why he says, in any one of you, nobody's exempted, not the oldest, not the most mature or most godly. It's a constantly something that we need to be on guard against. And in Revelation chapter 2, it's interesting, there our Lord Jesus, in the first letter to the first of the seven churches, the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. What could you possibly have against a church like that? Doctrinally sound, testing false apostles and realizing that they're impostures and persevering and enduring suffering and all that. What fault could you possibly find? But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. And so that tendency that we always have until we get to heaven, and that's why I think to be in heaven and to finally have done with sin is going to be such a glorious thing, because until that happens, we are subject to the slow drift or the sudden dramatic fall, and we need periodically to hear that call, return to me that I may return to you. But our God is a gracious God in our day, just as He was in the day of Zechariah. And so He continually comes to us, doesn't He, in His Word, and calls us back when we need to have that individually, and then sometimes corporately as well. So I hope that's challenging. I don't know if any of you need to hear that message tonight. Return to me. Sometimes it's very subtle things, the cares of this world and busyness and the various temptations that we're bombarded with outwardly. If you do, I want you to hear not just the return to me, but that I may return to you. Hear that gracious encouragement from your God, who is ever willing when we seek Him to be found by us, and who desires, that's the whole point here, He's the one who desires to see that relationship restored and enjoyed to its fullness. May the Lord help us. It's wonderful when we don't need to hear that call, when our walk is so close and so intimate that it's unnecessary. But for all of us at times, it is necessary. When that's the case, it's wonderful that the call is there. Well, please stand. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing quickly and go to prayer. Our Father in heaven, at times our natural tendency is to be proud and have an inflated view of ourselves and to think how blessed you are and to have us as your children, and yet when we actually think of ourselves accurately and as we should, we are overwhelmed with the thought that as weak and sinful and unfaithful as we are, you love us, and that you, at your initiative, have set your love upon us, sent your Son to save us, and continue to sustain us, to keep us, to bear with us when we stumble and fall, and then to call us back again with your gracious encouragements. And Lord in heaven, we know that the church in our day in many ways needs to hear this call. And we pray for ourselves, for our congregation, our denomination, our brothers and sisters in other churches as well, that where there have been departures from you, doctrinal or practical, whatever they may be, you would raise that call and that we would return to you. And where on an individual basis that may be necessary, we pray that we would hear it tonight, and not just the call to return, but the promise behind it that you desire that we return so that you may return to us. Thank you for your willingness to do that and the fact that you can do it righteously because of Christ's sacrifice. May your Spirit draw us close to you, and may you always be our first love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I had planned, initially I put Psalm 95. It would be appropriate if we'd gotten to points 3 or 4, but I thought Psalm 63 would be more appropriate since I realized we wouldn't be getting that far. And that's number 3, I think, in the hymnal supplement, Psalm 63.